When I was associate pastor back east, there were things that we had to worry about that we never have to worry about here in Southern California, and that is weather conditions. Of course, occasionally we worry about the weather conditions when there's a windstorm, but there is nothing like worrying about a snowstorm or a blizzard. See, it wasn't uncommon for pastors to gather together on a Sunday morning and make a decision whether or not to cancel because the weather conditions were so severe. And I remember one Sunday morning in particular where a blizzard of a lifetime came. In fact, the night before, Jeff and I were watching the news, and we were watching all the reports of what they were expecting for snow. And you never really know how much snow you're really going to get. Usually, the weather reporters will report one thing, and you might get more, or you might get less. They're really trying to make their best possible guess. But this was a blizzard of a lifetime coming in. And I'll be honest, as an associate pastor, I was kind of excited that church might get canceled. I could stay in my pajamas that morning and stay in my flannels, and Jeff and I could get under, you know, get next to the fireplace and drink our hot cocoa and drink our coffee. And don't get me wrong, I love the Sunday morning gathering, but for some reason, just that night, it kind of sounded nice. And so that next morning, we woke up and we ran to the window just like kids do on a day of school to see how much snow you got. And sure enough, there was all sorts of snow. And last night when I was talking with Jeff, we were talking about how much snow we got that year. And I said, Jeff, how much snow was it? Do you remember? And he said, I think it was like 8 inches. I said, no, it was like 50 inches. It was not 8 inches. And so I said, we'll go with 50. So I woke up and I looked out the window, and sure enough, there were 50 inches of snow. And so I ran. And I looked at the news just to see, you know, our church is canceled, and they were going scrolling through the list, and I didn't see our church's name listed on there. So I ran to my phone and I checked my email, and I didn't get any email. And I emailed one of the associate pastors, and I said, all the churches in town are canceled this morning. Are we staying home? And they said, oh no, we're gathering for worship. Get ready. And I thought, what? We're going to go into a ditch. We're the only people driving in this madness. How can we go to church in this? And so we got ready, and sure enough, the conditions sure were less than ideal. They were hazardous. And yet, we got ready, and we gathered for worship. And as we continue our series, The Original Christmas Playlist, in our text this morning, the gospel writer Luke, he sets the stage for the conditions that were nothing but ideal. They were less than ideal. They were hazardous. They were dangerous. They were not very forgiving. They weren't an ideal situation. And yet comes a voice that says, prepare anyway. Get ready anyway. Luke shares a song from the prophet Isaiah in which he leans into John the Baptist's words, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And for creative purposes, we're calling a little bit of a cover song or a remix. Let's take a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, ending in verse 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all the people will see God's salvation. Here ends the reading. Luke, he begins his account of the preparation of Jesus' ministry through the words of John the Baptist. And he begins, before we get to John the Baptist, we get a little bit of a historiography of the rulers of the day. And he sets the stage and he gives us an idea of what the temperature is of the conditions of the day. And of course, scholars note that this is reminiscent of a prophetic writing where it would give us an idea in which the time was, in which the years were, in which the prophet speaks. And so he goes through a list of the rulers of the day. And it's interesting, this detailed description that he gives. It gives us a striking contrast. A striking contrast of the coming of the kingdom of God that is going to come no matter what, no matter who ruled the land, no matter who was in charge. You see, it was a landscape that was less than ideal. It was a difficult context. The conditions were not quite right. And yet it's a landscape that is, yes, full of barriers and conditions that are less than ideal, but we see that the kingdom is coming anyway. And we see almost a clashing of sorts. And we're going to see that as the gospel story continues. We see a collision, a clashing of sorts that the work of John the Baptist and the coming kingdom that is inaugurated in Christ is in direct opposition to the rulers and the hierarchy and the worldly kingdoms of the day. There's a stark contrast between the two. A stark contrast between the certain kings, between the giants of the land, between the rulers of the day and the coming of the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated in Christ. And you see, Reverend Bradley Schmeling notes this about the kings. He says Tiberius, for example. Tiberius is a self-proclaimed divine ruler of the empire who worked hard to extend his work throughout the empire and squash any potential dissent that would come his way. And then if we move on then to Pontius Pilate, well, we know Pontius Pilate. We look at Pontius Pilate during the season of Lent. Pontius Pilate was the one who conversed with Jesus leading to his crucifixion. And then Herod family. We see Herod's family all throughout the gospel story as well. He was conjoined. He was hitched with Roman power and authority. And he too was brutal to any opposition, anyone that threatened his throne, anyone that threatened his position as ruler, he would squash. He would seek to behead or kill or crucify. And of course, he was the one that imprisoned John and speculated about Jesus. And then we see another one by the name of Licinius, which is a little bit of a mystery, as Reverend Bradley Schmeling notes. He says he's a little bit of a mystery, but he had some ties to Cleopatra, which meant that he too was incredibly oppressive and brought suffering to the population as a whole. And after listing the rulers of the day, he then gives us two names, the high priest, Caiaphas, and Annas. They were part of the ruling class and worked to keep peace, of course, with the oppressors. And there, the high priests are important in the gospel story of Luke, as we will see. For they are directly tied to the moment in which Jesus interacted with Pilate before his crucifixion and questioned Jesus before his death. And so Luke, before introducing John the Baptist, he sets the stage before the major player comes, who comes to prepare the people of God for the ministry of Jesus. And through setting the stage, he lays the groundwork that the conditions are rough. The conditions are less than ideal. The conditions are oppressive. It's those who lead with a heavy and strong hand. It's those who coerce and hurt. And he's setting the scene of just how polarizing the kingdoms are. the stark contrast between the two. On one hand, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God, as Jesus proclaims, is at hand. And the kingdom of God, it's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's full of peace and love and joy and unity and healing and wholeness. And it's unlike anything we've ever tasted or seen or known. But then in contrast, this worldly kingdom, with the rulers of the day, with the giants who lead the land, who run this world, they, on the other hand, don't lead with peace, but instead they seek to marginalize. They seek to coerce, to harm, to oppress, to cut off, destroy, and to stay in power at all costs. And they are willing to hurt or to put to death anyone that would threaten their power or their authority. And so Luke, he sets the scene and the context and the conditions. And the conditions were a storm of chaos and danger and darkness and evil. So then after setting the stage of the opposition, of the contrast of the kingdom of God, he continues to set the conditions of the weather or the environment. He says, John, a voice. He calls out from the wilderness. He says, prepare the way. Get ready. Jesus is coming. Get ready and repent. And you see, the wilderness, we've often said, is an incredibly important theme in Scripture. It's incredibly symbolic for where the people of God are. It represented a place of exile. And nowhere in Scripture do we see a time of wilderness. Do we see the people rejoicing that they're in wilderness? No one says, oh, good. We've made it to the wilderness. We have arrived. The wilderness was less than ideal. The conditions were not quite right. The wilderness meant they were longing for home. The wilderness meant they were longing for security. It's this place between two somewheres, a place for maybe once they had home and someday they were hoping to go to a new home, but they were caught in this terrible in-between place and they're longing for that security. They're longing for the days of King David to come once again. Though they are important symbols throughout Scripture and necessary symbols. We see this with the Israelites after the parting of the Red Sea. They found themselves wandering in the wilderness and probably what they thought would just be a few days, 40 days at the most, but definitely not 40 years. And the wilderness meant they were in a place of vulnerability. It was risky. They were vulnerable to the hands of evil ones. They were alone. They felt displaced. They were thirsty. They weren't sure how bread and water was going to come the next day. It was a place that represented much anxiety and worry and grumbling and fighting and shaking their fists at the sky. God, when is the promised land going to come? You see, these were the conditions. It was a storm swirling before them. It was less than ideal. And they wanted out. They yearned and they ached for the days of King David to come. And so Luke, he sets the stage of the rulers of the day that were barriers or seemingly barriers. And then he sets the stage of the conditions that were not at all ideal. And he says, John comes and he cries out from these conditions. He cries out in the midst of these barriers that are in direct opposition to the peaceful kingdom of God. And this voice cries out from these conditions, from this opposition. He cries out and he says, repent, prepare, set the table, get ready for the king is coming. And so then after setting the stage, he leans into John as he calls people to repent. He then leans into a song from Isaiah with a slight twist. Let's take a look again at verse 3. It says, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it says in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill be made low, the crooked road be made straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. And so John leads into this prophetic song from Isaiah chapter 40. And instead of saying that God, or to prepare the way for God, he says, make paths straight for him. He says him instead of God as a way to say that Jesus is coming. The king is on his way, and his name is Jesus. And as a result of the king coming, amazing things are going to happen. Crooked paths are going to be made straight. There's going to be a tearing down of worldly hierarchies. The world is going to be flipped upside down. Rough ways are going to be made straight, just as Mary proclaims in her Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, when it says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In other words, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it is radically, drastically different from the giants who run the world, from the hierarchies of this world. The kingdom of God is coming, and a new world order is at hand. And it is going to be so beyond our imagination that the valleys are going to be filled in, that the mountains are going to be flattened, that the crooked roads are going to be made straight, that the rough is going to be made smooth. So then John the Baptist says, it's going to be so magnificent. So here's what you need to do. Even in the conditions that are not ideal, even in the midst of direct opposition, here's what you need to do. Get ready, because he's coming. And repent. Repent, he says. But here's what we must understand about this word, repentance. You see, oftentimes when we think of repentance, and I thought this for years as a teenager, repentance, we often think of it as, well, God, I know that I fall short of your glory. God, I know that I'm a sinner, so I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry. I hope you hear how sincere from my heart I am that I'm sorry. And we say sorry over and over and over, but nothing ever changes. See, we often think of repentance like this. See, I have a little bit of a problem in our home. I have this thing where in the morning when I'm in the kitchen making my coffee and loading the dishes or whatever it is I'm doing, my brain is usually just not at all in the space of the kitchen. I'm thinking about a sermon, or I'm thinking about work, or my to-do list. So I have this really terrible habit of leaving cupboards open in the kitchen. And this terrible habit drives Jeff bonkers. And the reason why it usually drives him crazy is because he'll be doing something and he'll turn around and he will hit his head on the cabinet. And pray for my husband. He's been dealing with this for 12 years. You see, and I struggle with repentance here because oftentimes he'll stand up, he'll hit his head on the cupboard, and I'll say, oh, I'm so sorry, babe. And then the next morning, all the cupboards are open. In fact, one morning, I decided that I would play a really great joke on him, and I opened up every single cupboard door in the kitchen so that when he walked in, he could just see them all open. But see, repentance isn't, oh, I'm sorry, Jeff, and then leaving the cabinet doors open the next morning. But repentance, as cheesy as this sounds to drive home a point, repentance is having a new vision for the kitchen. And every time you walk into the kitchen, you are intentionally thinking about changing your ways and embracing this vision of a kitchen with all of the cupboards closed, as cheesy as it may sound. In the same way as John calls for the people of God to repent, what he's asking for is to turn from your old ways. It's not just, sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. This is just so hard. But he's saying, no, what I want you to do is to turn from your old ways and embrace a new vision for the kingdom of God, to see the vision of the kingdom that Jesus paints. And I want you to lean into that, to turn from your wicked ways and into embrace a new way of living. It's so much more than just, sorry, God. And you see, when the conditions are not quite right, when there's opposition in our face almost daily, we just want to say sorry. We like to go to our defenses first, don't we? I'm sorry, God. I'm just so busy. I'm sorry, God. I'm just really comfortable right now. I'm sorry, God. You see, my body, it just has desires. It's too hard. Or I'm sorry, God. You know, my mind, it's just weak. I'm just human. Or I'm sorry, God. You know, the giants of this world, they're just in my face daily, and they just are strong. I'm sorry, God. I live in their kingdom, and so shouldn't I live as the rulers of the day live? I'm sorry, God. You see, my family, they're just not supportive. So how can I live this way? I'm sorry, God, that all this stuff, I just have everything I need at my fingertips, everything. This is all just so fulfilling. I'm sorry, God. It's just too easy to rely on all of this stuff than it is you. And then, you know, the conditions. I'm sorry, God. The conditions just aren't ideal. I'll just wait. I'll just wait to live a life of repentance when I'm a little bit older, when everything is right, I'm sorry, God. This world is just chaotic, and you know, it's just too hard, all this chaos. And I'm sorry, God, there's just evil before me every day, and it's so much easier just to embrace a vision and lean into this vision of evil and then allow that evil to be on my own tongue. I'm sorry, God. Sorry, God, it's just easier. I'm sorry, God, it's just this oppressive and this hurtful situation. I would much rather look to that than to you. I'm sorry, God. But I really am. I am sorry. And out comes the voice from the conditions, from the opposition. A subversive voice that says, no, no, repent. Turn from your old ways. Repent. Repent. Turn. Relinquish your desires. Let down your guard. Let go of your excuses and your defenses. And instead, lay yourself down and allow yourself to be consumed by the vision of the kingdom of God. Embrace a different way, a new way of being, of thinking, of doing it. It means turning towards the vision of the kingdom instead of the vision of the rulers of the day. It means turning from our old ways and allowing Jesus to be the vision of our lives, for Jesus to be the drumbeat of our heart, to orient ourselves from an old way of doing to a new way of doing. Oh, but it's hard, isn't it? I think we'd rather just, we'll say, you're the problem, not me. That's the thing about repentance. Not only do we put up our defenses and we say, well, the conditions, the opposition. The next thing we do is we say, it's not me, it's you. Because I don't want to be wrong. You're wrong. It's not me. And we would rather point the evil out in someone else than we would to dangerously look at our own hearts. That's easier. But out comes that voice, piercing from the wilderness, from the chaos, from the less than ideal conditions, and paints a subversive and countercultural way of living and says, oh, no, no. Repentance means looking to your own heart, searching your own heart. But we would rather point the finger, wouldn't we? You see, for me as a preacher, I've grown a little bit when it comes to how I push through distractions. For pastors and for preachers, when we're preaching, sometimes there's a lot happening in this room, and we see you. There's a lot happening in this room, and when I first started preaching, if someone sneezed, I was thrown off. Someone coughed, I was thrown off. And I've learned to push through and to work through some of the distractions. But sometimes, and this is not to induce shame on anyone, but sometimes one of the hardest things for us to push through is cell phones. especially if it's just going on and on and on and on. And one side of your brain, you're having a conversation, gee, I wish someone would turn their cell phone off. And on the other side of your brain, you're trying to focus on your sermon. And I remember a couple of years ago, it was actually here, I was preaching and I heard a text go off. I could tell it was a text. It was just a beep. I thought, oh, here we go. Beep. It just kept going. And then it moved from text messages to ringing. And it just kept ringing. And it just kept ringing. And I just thought, how rude. Is someone going to turn off their cell phone? I thought, someone really has a cell phone problem. We put it up on the screens, turn your cell phones off, and it's just going on and on and on. And then I started to listen to the sound, and I started to look down at my purse. That's my cell phone. And I'm stuck up here preaching. And I can't do anything about it. It's probably my parents watching the live stream playing a joke on me. That's where we struggle with repentance, right? Because we think it's everyone else that has the problem. It's someone else's problem. And we would much rather point the finger outward when it's really us that has the problem. When in fact, it's me. Oh, but the conditions aren't ideal. Oh, but the conditions, it's just too much. Oh, but the oppositional forces, and oh, but it's not me that has the problem. It's them. Those people. But out comes a voice from the wilderness. Out comes the voice from the conditions that are not ideal. Out comes the voice in stark contrast to the rulers of this day. And out comes that voice and it says, repent. Turn. Turn from your old ways and embrace the way of the kingdom of God. And in repentance, the call is for us to pause. Search our hearts, not everyone else's heart, but to search our own hearts, not your neighbor's, but yours. Oh, but the conditions. Oh, but the opposition. Oh, but everyone else. No, says John the Baptist. Get ready. The king is coming. Prepare your hearts. And embrace a vision of the kingdom of God.